Our scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 14, verses 8 through 10. John 14, 8 through 10. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works."
Good morning. It's good to be with you as always. I appreciate those who have led us in worship thus far, and I am grateful to have the privilege to be able to study the Word together, and I hope that we can be encouraged and strengthened in our faith as we grow together and study together this morning. Back in the 1960s, there was a well-known and very well-respected theologian. And he was speaking, I believe, at a college campus somewhere. And somebody asked him to summarize his faith in one sentence. And he thought for a moment. And he said, "Well, in the words that I learned when I was sitting on my mother's lap, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And I think that's a rather fitting summary. I appreciate the songs that Dave chose this morning. I didn't tell him really a whole lot of detail as to what I was talking about. I just said I was talking about Jesus. I think he stole my outline and figured it out. But the songs that he spoke or led us in this morning, I think, are fit well with what it is that we're going to be talking about. Because the reason we're here is because Jesus loves us. The fact that he died for us, he provided that redemption through his blood, and he rose from the dead. And now he's ascended to sit at the right hand of God, to sit on the throne as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. And as we think about human history, there is no more significant person in all of history than Jesus. The pinnacle of human history centers around Jesus and his death on the cross to redeem us from our sins. And so, I want to pause for a few moments this morning and think about what it is that Jesus does for us. And there's the obvious, as we've already talked about, and as we spoke about it, or thought about as we sat here at around the table and remembered his death for us and all that that means. But I want to think about some other things that he does for us, even apart from that, and some of the blessings that he provides to us that can help us to appreciate who he is, what he has done for us. Because as we talked about in our Bible class, kind of I think some of the message of Hebrews is if you just knew who Jesus was, you'd never cast off your faith in him. And so if we have a faith in him, it will help us to continue to walk as we ought. And so, to begin, I want to consider that Jesus reveals God to us. I appreciate the scripture reading that was just read. John 14, beginning in verse 8, Philip asks that Jesus show the Father to them. And this is one of those occasions where, you know, you kind of wonder what's going through Jesus' mind, if he's not just kind of, come on, guys. He says, "Have I been with you all so long, and have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" What Jesus is saying there is, as you look upon me, you see God. You get a picture of who God is. You can understand God by looking at me. I want to think a little deeper about that as far as how Jesus reveals the Father to us. We find in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the author begins with a rather lengthy sentence here as he says, God having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And so in that first part, he's saying God has spoken, very simply, God has spoken in the last days, or in previous times, he's spoken a myriad of different ways, but now he's spoken to us through his Son. And what he's trying to do through this section is to show to us why the message that came through Jesus is so worthy of listening to and worthy of following and worthy of heeding. And he describes just who this Son is that reveals this message to us. Verse 3, he says, "Who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished the cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of high." That speaks very well of Jesus there. And I want to note very specifically what he says as he describes Jesus as being an exact representation of his nature. Now, we all bear the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, when God is creating mankind, he says, "Let us make man in our image." And so in a sense, we all bear the image of God, but we do not bear the nature of God. God is God, and we do not share in that particular aspect of his deity or divinity. We share some of the characteristics with him, such as love, and we're told to put on some of those things, like love and holiness and compassion and all those things, but we do not share in his nature, his God nature. But Jesus is the exact representation of his nature. And in fact, in Colossians 2 and in verse 9, Paul here writes for us that in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And so in that sense, Jesus is a revelation of who God is. And if we, again, think even more deeper on that, not only is Jesus God, he also, through his time here on earth, reveals who God is to us. And so as we study the gospel accounts, and as we see the life of Jesus and how Jesus interacts with the people around him, we get a picture of who God is. And we learn the character of God through the interactions of Jesus. Certainly we get that in the Old Testament, right? We learn who God is in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament when we see Jesus and how he walks through this earth, we learn more about God. And so a couple of things that I want to notice as far as what we learn from Jesus in the New Testament. We learn that God is compassionate. In Matthew chapter 9 and beginning in verse 35, it says that Jesus here, Matthew 9 and verse 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus sees them kind of lost and wandering, downcast and distressed, and he's moved with compassion for them. And he says then, verse 37, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." And so he's praying that people would be sent to bring these sheep in. After all, he says in John, the book of John, that he is the good shepherd. He is the shepherd of the sheep, and he's trying to draw all these sheep to himself. We see the compassion of Jesus throughout the Gospels, not just in this account. He heals these people many times because he has compassion upon them. And so we learn of the compassion of God as we look at Jesus. We also see of the mercy of Jesus in John 8, beginning in verse 1. And as you're turning here, I do want to point out that there is a question about whether or not this text fits in this place. It may not fit in this particular place, but I do think it does have a place in the Scripture. But we perhaps know the story. This woman who had been caught in adultery is brought to Jesus. They bring her to him and say in verse 4, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the very center or very act of adultery. She is guilty, and we're bringing you to her, and what do we want? What do you say that we should do with her?" They very specifically say in verse 5, "The law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" And what they're trying to do is capture Jesus in some kind of trap. They're setting a trap for Jesus. And Jesus knows this. And so we know what Jesus does is he stoops on the ground, with his finger, he writes something on the ground. We don't know what it is that he wrote. And then he stands up and he says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And we don't have time to really dive into that, but I just want to say Jesus is not saying if you're guilty of sin, you have no right to judge. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is taking them back to the book of Deuteronomy, to the actual law that they're quoting here, and saying when one is caught in adultery, actually both people should be brought. The man and the woman are brought, and then they are stoned, and the one who witnessed it, they are the first to cast the stone. Because if they bear false witness, the blood will be on their hands. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. That's what the law says. The one who casts the stone, the one who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Now, first of all, there's a couple questions that this brings up. Where's the man? And second of all, they're using this woman as a pawn to try and trap Jesus. Complete lack of compassion for her, a complete lack of any kind of human feeling towards her. She's just a woman, and they don't care, you know, what happens to her. But who's willing to take the first stone and throw it? And that's why, when they heard it, verse 9, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. And Jesus asks, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says, "I do not condemn you either. Go, and from now on, sin no more." And Jesus is not saying that she's not guilty of adultery. But he is being merciful to her. He is showing mercy toward her on this occasion. Now, I think we can see the mercy of God on display in this very text. We see God being a merciful God. We also see God as a holy God. In 1 Peter 2, in verse 22, it describes Jesus as, that should be 2 in verse 22. It describes Jesus leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Verse 22, it says, "Who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Jesus was a perfect man and one who never sinned. In Hebrews 4, it talks about him being tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so, in that sense, Jesus displays the perfect holiness of God. He also displays patience. Again, I think, thinking back to what we just described there in John 14, and many other passages where Jesus deals with the apostles, like in Matthew 20, where the sons of Zebedee, or James and John's mother, asks, "Put my sons on your right hand, on your left hand." I just wonder how many times Jesus was just like, "What? Will these guys ever get it? Will these guys ever get it?" We see his patience, that he didn't just say, "You know what? Y'all aren't going to get it. Y'all are dull-headed, and I'm just going to move on and find somebody else." But he doesn't. He remains patient and continues to teach them. And the fact that Jesus shows us who God is should impress upon us how much we need him. Because we get a very real picture of God. And not just of God, but of the character of God that we want to emulate. Who God calls us to be, particularly as it relates to other people. And so one thing that Jesus does for us is he reveals God to us. And what a blessing it is that we can see the picture of God through the life of Jesus. Another thing that Jesus does for us is he provides us a pattern. We referenced a moment ago 1 Peter 2. Jesus lived a life that was a perfect example for us. He was in the form of God. Philippians 2 describes him being in the form of God, and yet he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of man. And so being in appearance as a man, it describes him as humbling himself and become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He didn't come to be pampered. If anybody deserved it, it would have been Jesus. He didn't come to be pampered and to have the whole world just fawn over him and to serve him and to just bow to his every whim. Rather, he came to serve, to be the servant. We referenced that passage in Matthew 20 just a moment ago where James and John's mother put my sons at your right hand and left hand. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. And at the end of that context, he says in verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so in that sense, Jesus shows us or gives us a pattern of what the nature of the kingdom is. And it's not exalting oneself and seeking greatness. It is lowering oneself to the point of a servant, to the lowest place. And so he gives us that pattern. He teaches us how we ought to live. Again, going back to 1 Peter 2, to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, that's a rather broad statement. Jesus leaves us an example within this context. The example is that of suffering, because he goes on to describe the fact that he didn't sin, but he was reviled and was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting him to the one who judges righteously. And so within that context, it's an example or a pattern of suffering that those who walk with God will end up suffering as a result of their faith. But even beyond that, I think we can broaden that out to recognize that Jesus does leave us a pattern even in more ways than that. Going back to John chapter 13, Jesus taught us again another place of the serving nature of the kingdom. And this is the night where Jesus is about to be betrayed. And Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples, and he takes a wash basin and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now imagine being the disciples, and here's Jesus that you've spent 3 years with, and all of a sudden he's taking, and you've watched all these miracles that he's performed, all of a sudden he's taking a bowl of water and is washing your feet. That's a pretty low place. And Peter recognizes that, and he says, Lord, no, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I'm not going to wash your feet, you have no place with me. And Jesus, we'll wash everything then. Again, showing patience, I think he still doesn't quite get it. But at the end of it, in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Now, is Jesus saying that we need to just sit down here and let's just start washing each other's feet? Well, if we lived in that culture, yeah, maybe. But even more than that, what Jesus is showing us is he's showing us the example of service. Being willing to serve, taking the lower place. As Philippians 2 verses 3 and 4 says, looking to the other's interest before my own, thinking of them before myself, serving, lowering myself as Jesus did. And so we learn about the serving nature of the kingdom and that pattern of service from Jesus. But even beyond that, we learn about the perfect submission that God desires of us from Jesus. If we back up to John chapter 5 and in verse 30, we see Jesus' attitude regarding the will of God. And I think that's something that we need to emulate in our own lives. He says, I can do nothing from myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. What Jesus is saying is, I'm not going to presume to do anything apart from the will of God. And if Jesus wasn't willing to do that, how much more should we not be willing to do that? He shows a perfect submission to the will of God. Whatever God has sent me to do, that I will do. In chapter 8, in verse 28, Jesus says that when you lift up the Son of Man, so crucifixion, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, that I am. That's not just an insignificant statement there. He's referencing back to Exodus 20, or Exodus 3 and 4. I am that I am. You will know that I am, and I do nothing from myself, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Again, a complete submission to the will of God. Whatever God has sent me to do, whatever God has given me to say, that's what I will say, and I won't say anything else or do anything else. And that, I think, is a perfect pattern for us to follow. Whatever we do, as Brother Dave pointed out on Wednesday night, whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Jesus refused to do anything apart from the Father's authority, and we should refuse to do anything apart from our Father's authority. And so, if we abide in Christ, if we abide in Him, then we're going to walk in the manner in which He walked. 1 John 2 and verse 6. I begin in verse 4 when he says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him, the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him." Verse 6, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." If we say that we abide in Jesus, He says you need to walk like Jesus walked. And because He provides that pattern of life that we should walk. And I think we all could appreciate the fact that if more people lived like Christ, this world would be a far better place, right? And that starts with us, making sure that we are walking as Christ walked. As Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 39, that we are being conformed to the image of His Son. He says, those whom he foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. What He's saying there is Jesus is a pattern, and we're being conformed to that pattern. He provides that pattern, and we're conforming ourselves to the pattern that Jesus has provided. And so we see the life that pleases God through Jesus, through the pattern that He has given. But not only has Jesus provided us a pattern, He also gives us access to the Father. One of the things I find interesting throughout the Old Testament particularly, and as you study through the book of Hebrews, is you find what is in a sense some of the fact that the average Jew is kind of isolated somewhat from the presence of God. And because God's presence was said to be in the most holy place, and the average Jew couldn't go there, right? Not only the high priest could go there, and he could only even enter there once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so, for the average Jew, they could not come into the presence of God in that sense. And that's why some of the points later on in the book of Hebrews, particularly chapter 10, verse 19 and following, are so powerful. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. We now have that access. So, the book of Hebrews is going to show Jesus as a kind of trailblazer. Who opens up a path through which we can have access to the Father. And I want you to remind you of the death of Jesus. What happens as soon as Jesus dies? The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, indicating that God is breaking down that barrier. And so in Hebrews 4 and verse 14, it says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us take hold of our confession. He's saying Jesus has gone to the place where we're hoping to go. And he's opened up the way by which we can follow him there. And so Jesus is that high priest who's been appointed by God. And we know what the high priest did. The high priest was basically the one who would intercede on behalf of mankind. And Jesus has done that. And he now sits at the right hand of God where he can do that most effectively. But we also find that while the Levitical priest entered the holy place, the most holy place made with hands, Jesus has entered into heaven itself where he makes intercession for us. Again, I think we can understand that although the most holy place was the place where God's presence was, God was in heaven. And it was a symbol of the presence of God. And yet, the high priest under Aaron could only go into the most holy place that was merely a symbol, merely a shadow. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, the author is telling us here that Christ did not enter the holy places made with hands, mere copies of the true ones, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy places year by year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has manifested himself, or he had been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so he's entered into heaven itself, and Jesus is right there in the very presence of God, able to make intercession for us. What do you think would be better? To have a conversation. If there's an important conversation you need to have, would you rather have it over text message? Or would you rather be face to face and talk to them? I know some of the younger kids would just say, I'd just rather text. And when I was their age, I saw the value in that. But now I do see the value of face to face communication. There's a benefit to it. I'll just say that. Jesus is not on the phone with God to make intercession for us. Hey, you know, this guy needs some help. Jesus is there in his very presence. And there he is able to provide that access to him. Moving on to chapter 10 and in verse 19, it says, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And let me suggest to you that that's not some future event. He's saying we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He's saying Jesus provides this access, this way to God that was formerly unavailable to us. We now have confidence to enter that holy place because Jesus is there. And if we back up to verse 16, he says, or chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a blessing we have knowing that Jesus provides us the way to our Father. And as y'all have studied before in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is listing the salvation and the blessings of salvation that God has made available to us in Christ. He says, beginning in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He said you had no access to the Father, separated from sin, and because of your lifestyle, you had no access to the Father. But now, verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He says, you were separated from God. You were far off from God, but now you've been brought near. Now you have access. Now you can approach that throne of grace. Now you can have a deeper communion with God because Jesus made that way available to us. Remember Hebrews 10, verse 20, that new and living way which He inaugurated through His flesh. And so Jesus not only reveals the Father to us, Jesus is seeking to bring us to His very presence. And what a blessing that is. Not only will He bring us to His very presence here and now, in a sense, He will bring us to His very presence when we dwell in heaven with Him forevermore. And so Jesus gives us access to the Father. Not only does He provide that, He also cares for us. If you recall in Mark 4 and verse 38, Jesus is in the boat with the disciples and the storm is tossing the boat around. And I don't know about y'all, but I'd probably be just in the very same mindset as the disciples. I'd probably be scared too. And while the boat is being tossed about and the boat was already filling up, Jesus was in the stern sleeping on a cushion. And I think you're meant to see a picture there of the kind of peace that Jesus is able to bring even in the midst of the storm as the boat is being tossed about. With Jesus, you can lay down and go to sleep. But regardless, they run to Jesus. They shake Him awake. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And the obvious answer is yes, Jesus does care. Jesus did care. And so Jesus rises up and He calms the storm. But He does care. Throughout His ministry, we find Jesus proving over and over and over again that He cares for people. Matthew 14 and in verse 14, for instance, says, when He went ashore, He saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. He cared about them in their infirmities and He healed them to help them to overcome their illnesses and their sicknesses. And then in Matthew 23, as Jesus is about to die, He's rebuked the Pharisees very sharply in this chapter. But He comes to the end and He starts to lament over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you did not want it. You can't read that verse and say Jesus didn't care. He's saying, I wanted to draw you like a mother does her children, like a mother hen her chicks to her. But you were unwilling. You said, I'm the one who cared. I cared for you. And you rejected it. You turned your face away. And so we can take comfort knowing that there is somebody who does care for us. Even when it seems like nobody else knows, nobody else understands, nobody else cares, God does. Jesus does. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, casting all your cares on Him, for He cares for you. And that's not just a trite phrase. That is the truth of God that has been revealed to us. He cares for you. And even if nobody else in the world does, God and Jesus still do. And because He cares for us, He can help us through the difficult times that we may face. In Isaiah 53, it describes Jesus as the suffering servant. And it's such a beautiful picture there that we have in that story, or that section. But it describes Him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And if you've ever been through periods of grief, you know that it can equip you to be able to help others through periods of grief. And that's why we find in Hebrews 4, as we read just a moment ago, Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses because He's endured life from the human condition. He knows what it's like. He's been tempted like we are. He didn't sin, but He's been tempted like we are. He knows what it's like. And so we can boldly approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, because He's there to help us through the difficulties that we may be facing. And then, the difficulties of life are often there to serve greater purposes for us. They can help us produce greater faith, hope, and love. James 1 and verse 23, or verses 2 and 3, it says that we can count it all joy when we suffer various trials, knowing, he says there, oh, I'm in 1 Peter, that's why it looked funny. And he says, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And I know he specifically mentions patience there, but I think we could supply other things that the testing of our faith can provide. It can strengthen our faith. It can allow us to be more compassionate. It can help us to have greater hope. Not too long ago, just a few months ago, there was a man that I knew, not very well, but I knew him years ago, had lost contact with him, and his wife had passed away very suddenly, very unexpectedly. And he had gone and was talking to my dad, and he was at that point where he says, you know, what I hope for is just for the Lord to return. He was done with life, and understandably so. In his grief, he was done with life and ready for it to all be over with so we can just go on to our reward. That grief caused him to hold on to hope. Trials, difficulties can make our hope even stronger, because it reminds us that there's something better than what this life has to offer. And it can help us to have a greater love for God and the blessings that He provides. And it can just help us to produce the character that God wants us to possess. It could also, in some cases, not all, but in some cases, I think it could show that we are God's children and that we are being chastened. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6 says that we should not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He flogs every son whom He receives. And sometimes, maybe the trials of life are God providing discipline. Now, please let me just say, if somebody's going through a hard time, don't go tell them that they're being disciplined. That's probably not going to be helpful. I hope that didn't need to be said, but sometimes discipline... And sometimes the trials that we face in life are a form of the discipline of God. Perhaps they're being used to bring about a greater good. Romans 8 and verse 28 says that we know for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And so what we want to do as people of faith is look through the clouds, look through the storm, and to see what waits on the other side. What can result from this? Like, you take that don't remember if you, what it, those who are experts in science can correct me later. But I think you, is it the charcoal that endures a great deal of pressure and comes out on the other side of diamond? Whatever that element is that produces a diamond. It undergoes a trial, a pressure, and in the other side it becomes a beautiful gem, a valuable gem. And that's what can happen to our faith. That's exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter 1. Our faith, though it is tested by fire, produces the result of glory. And so it can bring about a greater good. Sometimes these difficulties can help us draw closer to God and help us to appreciate what we have in Christ, to build us, build our hope and help us to walk in Him. And so they can help us to serve, help to serve greater purposes if we're walking through them with Christ, with faith. And so we must remember that God hears the prayers of His people and He will help them through their difficulties. I love Psalm 34. Psalm 34, particularly beginning in verse 15, where David writes, "The eyes of Yahweh are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry for help. The face of Yahweh is against the evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and Yahweh hears and delivers them out of all their trouble. Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Jesus is there to help us through the difficulties. But not only that, He also has reconciled us into one body, a body of common believers where we can help each other, bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6 and verse 2 is. We can have those who can stand with us to help carry these heavy burdens that we face because we're all in it together. We're all walking through the same life. We have different experiences, but we're all walking through the same life together, and we can help and strengthen each other. And because of the common bond that Jesus has made available to us. And so these are just a couple of things on top of the obvious redemption of sins that Jesus does for us. He reveals God to us by His very nature and character. He provides us a pattern of how we want to live and please God. He gives us access to God. He cares for us. He helps us through the difficult times. So the question then comes to us is, what are you going to do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? In Matthew 27 and in verse 22, Pilate asked here, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" The Jews said, "Crucify Him! Throw Him on the cross. Kill Him." Judas, in the chapter before that, said, "I will sell Him. I'm going to betray Him. Sell Him out for the price of a common slave." Peter, just before this, said, "I will deny Him three times." After saying he wouldn't deny Him, he did deny Him. Saul said, "I will persecute Him." Then he later obeyed the gospel and became an apostle who wrote much of the New Testament. Felix in Acts 24 and 25 said, "I will wait. I will wait and I'll make a decision later." Or the disciple says, "I will love Him. I will follow Him, I will serve Him." And the choice is there for us. And the question is, what will you do with Jesus? He's done so much for us. He's given so much for us. And we have the ability to have peace, joy, hope, love, all because of what Jesus has done for us and what He continues to do for us. So what will you do with Him? He's done all these things so that we can come to Him. Like we read there just a moment ago in Matthew 23, He's standing there waiting, crying out for us to come to Him, to enjoy the blessings that He's provided us, to walk in Him, to rest in Him. And it's up to us to accept that invitation, to surrender ourselves to Him, to serve Him with all of our hearts. And so that invitation is available to us, where we can submit ourselves to Jesus. We can help you to do that right now. If you need to obey the gospel, or if you need to turn back to Him in some way, if you need to be lifted up and strengthened in your walk with Him, we're ready to do that. Whatever spiritual needs you may have, if you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, we bid you to come as we stand and sing together.